Open your Bible this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to continue our study through Ephesians. Just heard a story that happened a few weeks ago, I think, or maybe even just a few days ago, of a gal that was sitting in her garage with her kids, and some guy was acting all strange in the neighborhood, and her husband and son went out looking for him because they didn't like some guy walking around all weird. And all of a sudden, the guy had been hiding and rushed into their garage and tried to steal her, I think, 5 and 6 year old daughters. So she attacked him and got him on the ground. And then the husband and brother came back, and her son came back, and they detained him until the police came. But that's nothing. Not compared to, if I can get her name right here, Achana Chaudhry, who's 25 years old in India, who was out near her village with her 15-month-old baby who was going to the bathroom, kind of kneeling down, sitting down right there next to her, and a tiger came out of the brush and grabbed her 15-month-old son by the head and began to carry him off. And she beelined for that tiger about 15 feet away and started screaming and yelling and hitting and scratching at the tiger until finally the tiger dropped her toddler and attacked her. And she kept scratching and punching and screaming until the villagers came out and they all as a group got sticks and beat until the tiger finally let go and ran off. Now that's a warrior mom, I'll tell you. I don't know if anything can compete with that. Beating off a tiger to defend your baby. But I'll tell you, one of the articles I read, their comment was, but luckily for this toddler, his mother's first instinct was to conjure up superhuman reflexes and strength to save her baby from the tiger's grip. Yes, it happens, right? And I think fathers, mothers, we know what that's like. When we get that for our kids, like, that's my son, that's my daughter, we can get some pretty intense supernatural strength towards protecting our children. Sometimes it's hard to make the transition when our children hit adulthood and we no longer need to defend them. They're defending themselves just fine, and to take that back seat, we raise them to do this, and then we want to continue to fight on their behalf. Well, it's a wrestle all the way through, right? So we're going to read from verse 10. Now, we studied half of this last week, but we're going to read chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 10 through 20. So follow along with me. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Father, we pray you'd speak to us again this morning. Lord, I'm very grateful, very thankful that when we gather here in this place at this time, you speak to us. It's very evident, Lord, that it's not because of me or my ability as a presenter. Lord, it's you and your ability, Lord, to touch us like no one else can, to reveal yourself to us. Lord, being faithful to your promise to be here in our midst when we gather in your name. So be here now, continuing to open our hearts and minds to a greater experience of you, a greater understanding of you. Lord, that's why we're here, to worship you and praise you and learn of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked, I think, from verse 10 through about verse 14, the beginning of 14 or so. And he starts out, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And we talked about how it's his strength in us. It's not us mustering our own strength as Christians to live the Christian life, but it's his might in me, his might in you. Choosing his strength is an act of faith. Standing in him is an act of faith. How do you fight? By faith, putting on the whole armor of God. And we talked last week about making sure we're identifying our enemy correctly. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, no matter how much you think it is. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And what's interesting about that is a lot of times flesh and blood is involved. The principalities and powers, they use people. Sometimes people I love greatly, and yet the person in front of me is not my enemy, but there is an enemy at work, sometimes in those relationships. And so rightly identifying our enemy, so important. The enemy attacks the knowledge of God, the works of God, the word of God, the gospel. Again, this is what we talked about last week. The enemy attacks God's design in man, devaluing human life. We see it over and over. He uses the pride of man to try to stand up against God. Matter of fact, he's already said in Ephesians, if you turn back to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Listen, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves as children of wrath, just like the others." So there's this dark force, the prince of the power of the air, that works in the sons of disobedience. Those that are pushing the knowledge of God away, the enemy is having his way with them through unbelief. And we saw that last week. Satan blinds the minds of those that don't believe. Well, how can you help someone like that? Satan's got a grip on them. His hands are over their eyes. They're blinded by Satan. Well, actually, the biggest enemy within us is that enemy of unbelief. Somebody can be bound up in all kinds of sin and darkness and even demonic oppression, and you share Christ with them. You share Christ with them. And they say, "You know what? I do need a Savior." Sometimes even on the telephone, "You know, I do need a Savior." And guess what? Satan is vanquished, and the darkness is replaced by the kingdom of light in Christ, because God shows up in their lives, because God is faithful to save anyone that comes to him. It's just amazing to me, the power of God in the gospel, the way of salvation. So we fight from victory, not for victory. And he's the stronger man, right? Jesus said when a strong man's house is all kept, all of his stuff is safe, because he's a strong man. He's safe until someone stronger than him comes along, and then he is bound, overcome, and everything he has is taken from him. And that's what Jesus has done for us. How? Through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. You guys know all this. This is complete review. It's not by anything that we've done, but it's what Christ did for us that works the victory so that we operate from victory, not for victory. It's all that Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection for us. And so the preparation for spiritual warfare is to take up the whole armor of God. Our action is to stand. And we ended on this last week, to stand against the wiles of the devil, to withstand him, to stand, therefore. And then he gets into describing the armor, and that's what we're going to get into this morning there in verse 14. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." So the first thing he mentions here is girding your waist with that belt of truth. Now you got to remember, Paul was a prisoner at this time, and he was assigned a guard, especially when there was a prisoner where they didn't really know exactly what he had done yet. And this is exactly what it was with Paul. The accusations against him by the Jewish leaders and the Jewish nation. Remember, he appealed to Caesar. So they would take a Roman guard and basically chain him to Paul so Paul couldn't get away. And I just wonder if that's what it was as Paul was writing this description for spiritual warfare, if he'd look over and go, you know, you need the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, as maybe he was having someone write this down for him. Just picturing that soldier chained to him right there. And then the guards would get changed out. You wonder how many guards heard the gospel from Paul over and over. Wouldn't that be great? Here's the guards in heaven that are there because they were chained to Paul. You know, how do you not give your life to Christ? Chained to Paul, you know. And so the belt of truth. Truth exposes the lies of the enemy. So we want to recognize the enemy's lies. Recognize that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but the enemy uses flesh and blood. And this world that we live in, John 5 says this, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So there's forces at work. Now, I want to caution you with something, and I'll bring it up again later. Don't get lost in the word picture. You know, in the Sunday school class, they've got the picture of the soldier there. He's got his sword and his helmet and his shield and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and the kids color it in. And then I grow up always picturing this soldier concerning the spiritual battle and everything. And you got to have your armor on. That's a word picture. And I think sometimes I would even say it's embarrassing sometimes when we realize we got lost in the word picture and we're still picturing a shield and a sword. Got to be a soldier for Jesus, you know. The word picture is powerful, but we're talking about truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith and these things. So that's my caution. Sometimes we can get lost in the word picture and then never make the actual connection. I want you to see something in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll have it up on the screen if it's hard to find that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking to them because he is concerned. There's some false teachers in the church, even false men that were claiming to be apostles like Paul and coming to the church with a different message, a corrupted message. And so I'm going to pick it up here in verse 12 where Paul is saying, this is why we were harsh with those that were teaching bad doctrine, because for your sakes we wanted to protect you. Verse 12, but what I do, I will also continue to do that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. In other words, they were coming to the church and they wanted to be seen as leaders and you need to do what we say and that whole thing. And Paul's like, no, I'm going to try to cut them off for your sakes. For such are false apostles, verse 13, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So Paul identifies people, flesh and blood, that were harming the church with a false message that came from dark forces, and they were the representatives of that warfare. And they were deceiving the church, intentionally bringing this false doctrine into the church. And they hid it. Listen, they hid the evil doctrines that were going to hurt people's lives in righteousness. They tried to make it look like they were bringing something good. And you think, oh, I'd never fall for that. Au contraire, right? We fall for it. We fall for it because we're not expecting something like that. Do you realize how powerful it is to be motivated by someone who says they're oppressed? If you have a people group, even in our culture, that say we're being oppressed, that stance can be a very powerful voice, demanding equal rights, demanding representation, demanding help from the oppressors. There's a thing called liberation theology, and it's taken a grip in our nation. And it's basically, you just need to identify a villain, You need to identify a victim, and you need to identify a savior. And then you interpret your Christianity based on that with whatever issue it is that you're going through. Paying taxes is evil, therefore the government is the villain. I'm the victim because I can't afford my taxes. And the savior is going to be this guy, this politician that's going to come and rescue us from all the evil taxes. And that message is preached in where? Church. Because the Christians go, that's right, he's going to be our savior. No. You've actually taken Christianity and cheapened it, folded up the power of the gospel to salvation through the blood of Christ and set it aside and turned to a political message. It's very powerful. You know who did this? Hitler. Hitler, between World War I and World War II, came on the scene wanting to be the defender of the now oppressed German people. And if you looked at a map, here's Germany, here's Poland, and here's Czechoslovakia, and all around the outskirts of Czechoslovakia was a place called Sudetenland. And it was where the major German populations were in Czechoslovakia. And Hitler came on the scene and said this: our German brothers are being oppressed in Czechoslovakia. The onslaught against them ever since World War I has been horrible. They live in squalor. You need to let me go and help them. They're oppressed, they're our brothers, and you're not letting us help them. And he pushed that message and pushed that message until the world said, fine, 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 we'll let the Nazis go in to Czechoslovakia to help their oppressed brothers. As soon as he got in, he took over Czechoslovakia and then Poland, and then the world was his plan. He cloaked evil in a cry of oppression. It's powerful. You know how we'll see through that? Putting on the armor of God. We need to have the truth of God wrapped around us. And as it's often said, that in this day and age, the armor was all held together through that belt on the waist that would hold so many things in their warfare stance. So that belt of truth so much relies on us holding on to the truth in a culture that's filled with mostly peaceful activists who use violence and character defamation to push their agenda, claiming oppression because of oppressors. Sound familiar? It happens. And the next thing you know, you're trying to resolve an issue, and it's very confusing because you've been brought into it under this cry for help. Yeah, it's pretty powerful. It's very hard to discern that. How do you see past it all? How do you know who's telling the truth? Well, you study the truth. When you study the truth, it protects us against the subtlety of lies. Right? So bankers, if you got a job in a bank, they're not going to show you counterfeit dollar bills and have you touch them and stuff. They're going to show you only genuine money. This is my understanding. You only deal in genuine money. So that if all of a sudden you go, hey, wait, that feels a little different, you'll know it's not genuine because you're so used to genuine money. That's how, I know years ago, that's how they trained bankers. I think now it's just click of a mouse and you're moving money. But it's true. When we familiarize ourselves with the truth of God in Christ, when we study the truth over and over and over, it makes us see the lie more easily. We become more familiar with the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said that. That wasn't someone pointing to Jesus and saying, that's who Jesus is. Jesus claimed exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If I said that on my behalf, you would throw your Bible. Well, you probably just throw me out of the church, right? Because you're like, we like the building, Chris. Get out, right? So, but that would be the idea. Chris, you don't have that right. But Jesus, in full righteousness, said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So we study Jesus so that we know the issues that we really, how we need to fight issues in the way God leads us. reminds me of the whole slavery thing back in the early 1800s, 1700s, 1800s. William Wilberforce in the UK devoted his life to attacking the issue of slavery, knowing that it's immoral and wrong, and he wanted to abolish slavery. So he began to wonder, what's the best way to do this? And you know the story, right? What he did is he came up with legislation that made it illegal for English ships and merchants to sell, to make a profit from slave trading. He didn't attack slavery. He attacked the profits people were making from the slavery. He fought that battle for 20 years in England until in 1807 they passed legislation that made it illegal to make profit through slavery, which, of course, removed the greed of man. And so slavery, shortly after that, was abolished. Gosh, 50 years later is when we began to stand up against slavery here in the U.S. He recognized something that he could fight against, the greed of man. Just like 1 Timothy says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It's amazing what people will do for money. So he attacked that issue, and it conquered slavery. We need wisdom from heaven to hold to the truth of God. So the belt of truth, something that we wear as believers in Jesus. The second thing, the breastplate of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I say this a lot, so I understand I'm being repetitive, but it's not your righteousness. It's God's righteousness. Jesus took your sin not so that you could try to be righteous. It's not that kind of righteousness. How'd you measure up this week? Work in your righteousness. Well, Chris, actually, I did pretty good. Last week, not so good. But this week, pretty good. Great. You're still unrighteous. So God said this. Tell you what. You give me your unrighteousness. I will give you my righteousness in Christ. You now have his righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is his righteousness. Stand with that on. It's so powerful. There's a verse I'm going to read to you that's kind of about this. It's in the book of Titus. Titus, here we go, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Nothing in that passage was anything about what you do to keep yourself saved. It's we grab hold of salvation by faith, and it's his work, his righteousness, his mercy, the outpouring of his Spirit upon our lives. And so we stand with that, his truth, his righteousness. It goes on to say back in our text, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you've got the truth of God around your waist. You've got the breastplate of righteousness all over your chest and in the front of you. And then having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What is that? Well, first, you got to recognize culturally what this meant. You see, Alexander the Great, a couple hundred years prior, conquered the entire known world before he was 30. And the way he did it was he got these special cleat-type sandals for his army so they could cover ground faster than any other infantry, and it worked. They would be ahead of the enemy every time because they were wearing these cleat sandals. So the Roman Empire realized that in their recent history, and they realized, well, we have to wear the cleat sandals so we have that advantage. That's the way it works, by the way, right? Someone discovers an advantage, and then everybody takes advantage of the advantage. And so that's this Roman soldier sitting next to him. And I just wonder, you know, there it is. There's a simple truth. You know, I don't know. All I know is that I'm a sinner and that I needed Jesus to save me from my sins. God sent Jesus so that I could be saved. You could be saved from your sins because of what Jesus did for you on the cross and raising from the dead. That's a fairly simple message that we could memorize. That we can speak from our heart to someone, and guess what? They are bound against an enemy stronger than you and I could ever imagine. On a human level, it's hopeless. That person is ruined by the darkness of hell. And we come in and we just say, you know what? You could just say yes to Jesus. And that person says, you know, you're right. That message gets in so quick, and then God shows up. And a life is saved. It's powerful. Having our feet, our mouths, ready to share the gospel. You can stand on that. Absolutely. The simple gospel means you're simply ready to share. Stand on that. So then it goes on, he lists here the shield of faith. And he points it out how important it is having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So this shield of faith, by the way, the shield protects in any direction that you're getting attacked, right? And taking it up means picking it up. You have your armor on, and you now are lifting up your shield in whatever direction that you're being attacked. By the way, this is the shield of faith, not the shield of the faith, the noun. It's the shield of faith, the verb. It's that you're walking by faith through life. That's the shield here that he's identifying. God's plan to defeat the enemy's attacks in your life is by faith in him. The shield of faith. Back, ladies, I know you're going through Joshua on Thursdays. Joshua heard from the Lord on how to attack Jericho. And so the plan, walk around the tent. How many times did they walk around? 13 times. And then the walls came down and the enemy was defeated. God's plan. What'd they do? Walk by faith. They had heard the word of the Lord and they simply walked by faith. Then the next town, it's a little one. Just send a few soldiers. Their plan, not hearing from God, no longer are they walking on faith. And guess what? A lot of people died that day. And I'll tell you, I've experienced this personally. When I walk by faith in the Lord and I'm hearing from God and I'm walking in that, things go surprisingly well in my life. Even if evil happens, there's something in here that's strong and solid. It's my faith in Christ. But if I start kind of pushing that aside and going after my own plan, and here's an idea that I think this is going to be a blessing in my life. Guess what? Kaboom! Lots of damage. People get hurt. And I come back on my hands and knees and go, Lord, I'm so sorry. I need to turn to you and walk by your plan. That's the faith. Faith is the act of risking trust in and relying upon God and his word. I'm going to say that again. Faith is the act of risking trust in and relying upon God and his word, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. There's some historical evidence that there were soldiers that had that big shield with over 200 darts stuck in the shield in battle. Now, the fiery darts were these tar-tipped short little arrows, and the intention was just to land on something in the enemy's camp, and then it would send that blaze going from there. It would catch fire on everything around it, and that's how they would attack with fiery darts. And so the shields that they would use were, I'm not exactly sure, leather and some other things, that the darts wouldn't just hit the shield and fall off. They would get penetrated into the shield, and the shield would overcome the fiery dart, holding on to it. And I just love that analogy. Somebody attacks you. Well, the Bible's been changed over the years. Everybody knows that. It's not the same. It's totally different now. And men of power just came and did that because they wanted to control people's lives. And you're like, what? Here comes a dart, and your faith is like, that's not true. We have the Word of God passed down over 1,500 years. It was written by 40 different authors. It's 66 different books, and the dart, extinguished. The lies of the enemy extinguished by our faith in the truth of God. He uses the world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and you know I've simplified that. You see it, so you want it, you need it, and you know what? I deserve this. Those are the things, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. I want that. I need that. And then the commercial comes on TV. You deserve that new car. You know, you're right. I deserve this. It's time. Pulling at you, right? But when we come to God and say, God, what would you have me do? Boom, our faith extinguishes the dart. Immediately, we're being led by the Spirit. By the way, those fiery darts would burn everything around them. And you know what? When we are not walking by faith, the damage begins with us and spreads to all those around us. So faith, submitted to God. Faith removes the threat of all these things that the enemy throws at us. Next one on the list, shield of faith, and then the helmet of salvation. This is the hope of salvation that we have sure and steadfast, that assurance of being saved. 1 Thessalonians calls it the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Another passage I want to read to you out of Hebrews. By the way, I promise I won't keep you long today. Silence! No, I really won't. Unless you keep interrupting. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23 says this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You have been saved by the blood of Jesus. Wear it like a helmet and never take it off. We've been, well, I don't know if we've been watching them. We're kind of behind. But they came out with a show called Mandalorian. For those of you that are Star Wars freaks, Boba Fett was a Mandalorian. I see a hand up. Yeah. Anybody else watching Mandalorian? They kind of make it like a Western theme kind of thing. Like it's really Star Wars, you know. So it got me. I've watched several. They're kind of fun to watch. But the thing about being a Mandalorian is once you're initiated into the Mandalorian warrior's way of life, you never remove your helmet. And if somebody removes their helmet, it's like, nope, you got to start over. You got to go back to whatever the waters were on whatever planet and dip yourself in and then put your helmet on and never take your helmet off, you know. And I thought that was kind of funny because that's what we have. We have the helmet of salvation. You don't put it on and take it off and put it on and take it off. Now you might say, Chris, come on, move on, move on. I got it. No, no, no. I meet Christians that say this, yeah, I got saved. I don't know if I'm still saved. What happened? I was saved and then I think I lost my salvation. I think I'm saved again now. As if it's just something you can jump into and jump out of and jump into and jump out of. Hebrews actually says that's impossible. That salvation doesn't work that way. You're either in and you're saved or you're not. But you don't get saved, unsaved, and then saved again. Now the caveat here is I've met Christians who are saved and then they make choices that ruin their lives and they need to repent and get right with God. That I see all the time. But salvation is a helmet that we put on once and for all. We keep it on. But I'll say this, you can know that you're saved. Now, if you come to me and say, Chris, can you assure me that I'm saved? I just need to know that you think I'm saved. That's not going to do you any good. I know, just so you know, church, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I am born again and saved forever by the blood of Jesus. I know that about me. Now you, on the other hand, you have to know that. You have to have grabbed onto Jesus and said, Jesus, I know that you've saved me. If you're wondering, if that doubt seeps in, and you're thinking, I don't know, I don't even really know if I ever have said completely yes to Jesus, or I did, and then my life didn't seem to change, and I don't know, is he going to keep me forever? What if I do something really stupid? Is he going to abandon me? If you're wrestling with that, settle the issue today. Say, Jesus, I need you to save me, and I know that you will never unsave me. I'm yours forever. And just hold on to that. The assurance of salvation is so important. There's actually a movement in probably the largest church in the world that has made it a sin to assume this. If you have the assumption that you're going to heaven, they've deemed that a sin because then you wouldn't need their organization anymore. Isn't that interesting? Man, the church throughout history isn't pretty, by the way. The organization of man, that is. But right now, today, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God lives in you and that he's keeping you forever because he said so. You following me? Guys, this isn't a game. This is war. This is war. We have an enemy that wants to ruin you through doubt and unbelief. So don't get lost in the word picture. We're talking about truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, God's word, and prayer. We're never to take the armor of God off. And yet I often have to be reminded to make sure that I'm wearing all these things in my heart and in my mind. Lord, am I submitting to your truth? Am I leaning upon you by the faith that you've given, that I have in you, Lord, that I would just know that you're keeping me, that you've saved me, that you've given me the message to share with others. I'm clear on what that message is. The salvation of Jesus Christ. So the next couple things here are offensive weapons. Everything else was defensive, all the protection and the shield. But the next two are offensive weapons. The first one here, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. That's an offensive weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is a word, the word of God. Now, the word of God is living in our lives. It was spoken by the Lord. I want to read to you 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, for many of you, this is very familiar, but it's a great verse to remember because it's 2 Timothy 3:16. Says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, the word of God that was spoken into the hearts of people, right? The word of God is profitable for doctrine, that's right thinking, for correction, that's wrong thinking, right? Doctrine is this is what's right and how to think. Correction is that was a wrong way to think, to correct our wrong thinking. Then there's reproof, which is how to deal with wrong actions. What you did was wrong. This is what the word of God does in our lives. And lastly, training or instruction in righteousness. That's right actions. So my thoughts that are in line with God, it affirms them. My thoughts that are out of line with God, it corrects them. the things that I do that are outside of what God has for me, I'm reproved by the word of God concerning those. And the things that I do that are right in God's ways are confirmed and taught and underlined. Instruction is given to me concerning them. It's all beautiful. It's all good. The word of God. Another passage, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I remember when I first found this as a new believer, I just thought, this is it. This is the verse. For the word of God, this is Hebrews 4, 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow. In other words, the word of God divides between spiritual and natural, good and evil, everything in my life, so that I can clearly see what's from God and what isn't. Next verse, though, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I just want you to notice this. The word of God is living, verse 12, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. We're talking about the word of God. It's him. You see, the word of God is God. And if we do start the Gospel of John here coming up, then that's the first verse. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Logos. The very spoken word of God, which we hold right here, Logos, the word of God, given, preserved over the ages for us to rehearse. This is what God spoke to us. Powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's him. So that John chapter 1 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a great mystery. It's powerful. In other words, when God speaks to you, you actually are receiving him in his word. Life-changing for me, by the way. Logos, the word of God. This word is actually different in the Greek when it says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word there is rhema, and it's more of what you're actually speaking right now. In other words, I'm quoting scripture. I'm speaking to you. This is rhema. This is the spoken word going out now. So if I am reading a scripture, the scripture is logos, the word. But me reading it to you means it's actively being looked at. That's rhema. And believer, I would challenge you with this. I think we all need to be actively hearing from the Lord. Martha, I'm going to pick on you. She showed me in her Bible, she's got this list of things that God has spoken to her in the scriptures and various things that she's kept in the front of her Bible so she can rehearse them. In other words, I was reading the word of God and then God spoke to me. And Chris, here's what he said to me. That's the rhema. That's the sword of the Spirit. It's not a battle axe. You meet someone that disagrees with you politically and you say, you know what? Boom! And you quote a verse and they go, yeah, what? I can't believe you're condemning me. It's not that. It's not a battle axe. It's the scalpel in the hand of our great surgeon who knows to go to our loved ones, or even our enemies, and through his word, he just does surgery. He touches a place in their lives where they think, oh no, God knows. Yes. God knows. How many of us have been in a place in our lives and God just simply went like this, lifted the chin, I know you. And at the same time, this sense of, thank you, God. You know me. You know I need you. The rhema, the sword of the Spirit. How we need that. So that's one of our offensive weapons. By the way, Christians are called to be offensive. I mean, on the offense. Sorry. On the offensive. There we go. You don't have to just be offensive, right? But we are on the offense. Praying always, he says here. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This is our second offensive weapon, prayer. Now, when I was an early Christian, I missed that. I finished the armor at the sword of the Spirit. But the next weapon right here is prayer. If you looked at that soldier as a diagram, as an illustration, as a word picture. He might pray before he goes into battle. But the Christian battles in prayer. This is what we do. We hear from God and we pray. We take the word of God and we give it out and we pray. Christian, don't ever stop praying. If you're wondering what to fight, where to fight, there seems to be no opportunity, Chris, right now in my life for me to have any words, edge or wise or anything with this people. They never ask me a question. All they do is tell me why there's no God and all that. You know what you do? Pray. And it's not, well, I guess I can't do anything. I might as well just pray. It's the weapons of our warfare. Lord, I want to hear from you for this person. And then you pray. And you wait. Remembering that it's not flesh and blood, you pray. And then it seems like you are fighting with flesh and blood. The person's right in front of you and it's gotten rather hectic. What do? Pray in that very moment because you want to hear from God. What happens if I don't hear from God? Then be quiet. Because you want to hear from God. So he can speak through you. It's not us. It's him. Matter of fact, remember the guy that had the son that was demon-possessed? Jesus was up on the mountain with James and Peter and John, and they all started coming back, and there was this argument because the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, and they had tried everything. They had already been able to do it, and now it's not working, and they didn't know what to do. So they were like, well, you know, we can cast him out. And the Pharisees were saying, oh, huh. And then they weren't, and the, you know, it's just cut into this thing. And then Jesus shows up, and he says, what are you guys talking about? Well, your disciples couldn't do this. And he goes, you know, it's unbelief. And he walks over and casts out the demon from the son while the father is saying, Lord, help my unbelief. Interesting. Help my unbelief. So the disciples said, how? What? We couldn't. Jesus, it wasn't working. It wasn't working. And he goes, this kind only comes out with prayer. And then in another gospel, he says, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. In other words, you might have to go away and seek the Lord for a while in order for him to do the work. If you've got someone in your life that you feel is an enemy to you, you just pray and wait until you hear from the Lord. Well, there's a lot more I could say to you, but I promise you I wouldn't keep you long. So I'm only going to share two more things with you. But here's the thing that I want to leave with you as far as that goes, hearing from the Lord and praying. He goes on to say in verse 19, and pray for me, right? What does he say here in verse 19? And pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In other words, they've imprisoned me, but I still need to be bold in the things of the Lord. You don't stop somebody. But what if God really speaks to you, showing you how to pray for me as your pastor? What if you were just saying, okay, Lord, I'm just going to pray. Show me how to pray for Pastor Chris. What if he showed you how to pray for me? And what if you pray in faith the things that God is speaking to you for me? And what if God then acts in my life through your prayers? Could you imagine? That's exactly how it works, by the way. This is exactly how it works. You pray for me, God answers your prayer, and God does a work through my life, and I say, Lord, thank you for the prayer. It's amazing. This is our spiritual warfare. If you're seeing God doing a work in your life here, and there's things going on in your life because of the Word of God and our fellowship, then pray for me. Pray for the elders. Pray for Don and Bill and Terry and myself. Pray for the church because it's a very powerful weapon that God has given us in prayer. Okay, one last thing I want to share with you, and if you would turn over to Isaiah chapter 59, you could consider this the end of the study, I guess, and this is an addendum. So if I keep you long, it wasn't the study. It was the addendum. You know I joke with you, but this is important to me because this was a rhema moment for me. I was reading through the Bible, and then God spoke to me personally in the Word of God. And that's, by the way, where I attribute any kind of maturity that I have in Christ is from hearing from God in His Word. And that's why we put so much emphasis upon hearing from God in His Word here at the Fellowship. So they're painting a picture here in Isaiah 59 where it's terrible. The sin in the nation of Judah has just gotten so bad, and there's just all kinds of rebellion and transgression, and it's looking pretty bad. So that even someone who tries to walk in the way of the Lord makes himself a prey to the wicked. In verse 15, right in the middle of verse 15, then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And then here's verse 16 and 17. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Did you hear that? He looked down and saw there was no hope for humanity. So his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. God did, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. When did this happen? When did God put salvation on as a helmet and righteousness as a breastplate and fight in his zeal? When he went to the cross. There he was, pinned to the tree. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There he was, wearing the spiritual armor, wearing his righteousness, wearing our salvation upon his head. And they're mocking him. And finally, after he dies, a soldier comes and pierces him in the chest, into his heart, and out came blood and water. Church, then you're brought to God. And he says, I have armor for you to wear. And you look and you say, oh, look, the belt of truth and the breastplate. But Father, someone died in this armor. It's all bloody and there's a big hole in the chest. And he says, this is my armor that I wore to save you. Wear it. My salvation, my righteousness, my truth, my gospel, my word in your heart. And Christian, listen, we put it on and we never take it off. Never take it off. Amen? Well, Father, thank you that you gave yourself for us, Lord, so that we can pick up your life and wear it, that we can walk in the faith, knowing that you keep us. Nothing snatches us out of your hands. You've given us the victory, and we fight from your victory. So Lord, go before us, direct our thoughts and our steps today. Bless our moms here that are with us, those that are not here with us today. Just bless them all, and go before us in your spirit, in Jesus' name. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice.